Welcome to the podcast for the weekend of February 4, 2022. This week we pray that people throughout the world will be able to live in peace and freedom to worship our God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray for those dealing with COVID and vaccine injuries and those needing healing of all kinds. Our first reading is from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Our next reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." And our gospel reading is from Luke chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The reading for our discussion is from Exodus chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagles' wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. I've always been fascinated with coins. I don't really have any of any value, but as a kid, I always found it interesting to look at the coins and see where they came from. I had a jar of pennies, and some of them were what you call wheat pennies. They have Lincoln on the back and a representation of wheat on the front, and they are older coins, first half of the 1900s generally. Used as a penny in everyday commerce, a wheat penny would be worth, well, 1 cent, and that means not very much. The fiat currency has gotten to be worth less and less over the years. It has no intrinsic value in and of itself. It has value because a value has been assigned to it, and society has agreed to that value in using it to buy and sell goods. According to wheatpenny.com, because wheat pennies are generally made of about 95% copper, they do have some intrinsic value in and of themselves. Now, all of a sudden, they are worth a little more because we're looking at the value of the actual metal, which is copper. How much are we talking for one 95% copper penny? Probably about 11 cents. But if we're talking about a wheat penny, to a collector, that value becomes quite a bit more. A pocket full of wheat pennies of the right kinds, in good shape and cleaned up, could be worth a few $100s. The funny thing is that errors in wheat pennies can be worth a whole lot more than perfectly minted ones. And if you have some of the right pennies and find the right collector, you could have a penny worth $100,000 to more than $1 million. a Ferrari among wheat pennies. I'm guessing you probably don't have one of those. Neither do I. Value among antiques and collectibles and coins and such is not generally intrinsic. You have to have something in good condition and desired by collectors, which means that the rules of supply and demand apply more strongly. And that means even if you have something really valuable, you have to find a buyer. But precious metals do have intrinsic value. They can be shaped. They can be used in jewelry. They can have useful applications in electronics. And gold and silver in particular have antibacterial properties. They are intrinsically valuable. They have value in and of themselves because they are useful. Yet we still agree to standards in exchange. If you happen to look up these metals, however, you will notice that many of these are 99.9% pure. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Yet, there are none that are 100% pure. There will always be impurities in them. Wouldn't you like to know that your food is 100% pure? Yet, companies are allowed to have a certain amount of, well, you don't want to know kinds of things in their foods. Yet, we eat these foods day after day, year after year, hoping we are eating good stuff. But even then, there may be some things that we don't want to think about in our food. God made the world and called it very good. And it was very good. God made Adam and Eve, and they were good as well. He even walked with them in the Garden of Eden. We are blessed to have our mothers and fathers to talk to when they are still with us. How much more Adam and Eve were blessed to have the Heavenly Father walking with them in the Garden of Eden. And God was literally their father. He is certainly our father too. But Adam and Eve had a hot off the presses quality, didn't they, that we don't have. The difference between us and Adam and Eve in that pre-fallen world is that we are now in a fallen state. After the fall, Adam and Eve were in that fallen state. They once carried the image of God. Now they carried it imperfectly. They lived so long because they were 99.9% pure, so to speak. And we are less so. We're kind of like all those mostly zinc pennies floating around with very little copper content at all. Very little valuable metal. Yet God is perfect and holy. We cannot live in his presence the way Adam and Eve did and not die. Israel is at Mount Sinai. We do not know exactly where this mountain is where God gave his commandments. What takes place between Moses and God at this place is amazing. If you have a chance to review the early podcasts I did regarding Genesis, there are many mysteries that are discussed regarding the primeval world, that world prior to the flood of Noah. And God tells Moses about them. As I've spoken in previous podcasts, you may be compromising on how you view Scripture. Some people do. We do not get the impression from Scripture that things happen the way we are told they happen in the evolutionary story. You were probably told the evolutionary story in school, and so perhaps you have a grasp of it. You were probably told the story of the creation by your parents in Sunday school, or maybe you heard about it in catechism class or in church. And you're probably aware that the stories don't line up, the evolutionary story and the biblical narrative. They are completely different, in fact. Maybe in the course of time, you learn to compromise between the two. And many people have done that by looking at the biblical stories and saying, well, they were metaphorical. For the last few hundred years, the evolutionary story has been told, especially in schools. You will hear from some older people that the Bible was once taught in school, and then eventually that teaching was removed. Now, if a person is going to be most fair to the Scripture, it should be someone who believes Scripture that teaches about it. Now, please forgive me for forgetting the source. I would gladly add it, but here's a saying. If you send your kids to Caesar, don't be surprised if they come back good Romans. If you look at cultures around the world, many of them, if they go back far enough, they are likely to have their own creation stories, their own origin stories. Many years ago, I had a chance to go to the San Diego Museum of Man. I went there because I was able to get tickets just before I was leaving San Diego from a conference my wife had there to see the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were on tour. It was an interesting combination of material at the museum under one roof because you had the Book of Origins of Mankind, given from ancient times, known from Scripture, written on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then another completely different story, the one that they seem to keep there year-round. The story of mankind as told by people trying to piece things together thousands of years later. So let's say that you have a murder scene and you're trying to piece together what happened. What would be the best evidence for your case against the suspect once you found that person? Would it be all the forensic evidence you had gathered? It's quite useful if you can find DNA evidence. There's a lot of useful material that can be used. Or what if you found two or more witnesses that happened to witness everything, could identify the suspect and tell you exactly what happened? Evidence is always subjective, isn't it? Real science is supposed to be empirical in nature, but the postmodern era has kind of thrown a wrench in that way of thinking. But when you talk about empiricism, it means that you should be able to have a hypothesis, do experiments that either bear or do not bear out that hypothesis, and then the results should be repeatable. But we cannot repeat the creation. We cannot repeat evolution either. No one can observe something that happened thousands of years ago, nor millions of years ago for that matter. So a person living in this world has to make a judgment call. Many choose to go with the consensus of science, even though science is changing all the time. In fact, there are many in science these days that hold to what is called intelligent design. They don't go with that consensus, the evolutionary one. Many of these folks are well-versed in science, well-known scientists with PhDs, and they came to the conclusion that Darwin's theory was lacking. In fact, many of the evolutionists will agree. It's just they can't find a better theory. He had a criteria that if there was any phenomenon or mechanism in nature that could not be derived from slight, small, successive variations, then his theory would fall apart. Well, it turns out there are a lot of those kinds of things in nature. In intelligent design terms, we call them irreducibly complex. What this means is that all the pieces have to be there for the mechanism to work in the first place, or even for the organism to survive, and therefore these things could not have evolved as Darwin had theorized. Now, I want you to think of an engine. We know that an engine has been intelligently designed. And we know that when you take a piece or a few pieces out, important ones, that it just doesn't work. And that these things didn't just develop over time. They had to be engineered. They had to be put in the proper places. There had to be lubrication to protect the engine from overheating and melting together. There has to be fuel to run the engine. It gives an energy, and then that energy has to be converted into motion to turn wheels or to turn turbines. Speaking in the terms that we've been speaking, engines are irreducibly complex. You have to have all the necessary things there to make them work, or they don't work at all. In his book Darwin on Trial, Philip Johnson takes us through this process of examining Darwinism in biology to see if it really is science or if it is just a kind of faith that is unsupported by the evidence. Now, the book is weighed, I'll admit that, but it's well worth examining, especially for a fair-minded person that is interested in the topic. The human eye is one of those irreducibly complex pieces of equipment. All the parts have to be there in the first place in order for it to work. It makes no sense that one part at a time would evolve, and then a person would have a working eye. And there are many such phenomena in nature. Creatures simply cannot wait millions of years for their characteristics to evolve. They need these things right now. Because Darwin's theory wasn't working out, a well-known paleontologist and evolutionary biologist named Stephen Jay Gould. Gould is dead. He died in 2002. Had to resort to what he called hopeful monsters. The irreducibly complex mechanisms had to evolve all in one shot from one generation to the next, like one creature of nature giving birth to a totally different creature, which just doesn't happen. Here's a thought. When evolutionary mechanisms didn't work, some scientists, so-called, began to say that perhaps the evolution was directed in some way. So the atheists resorted to a godlike argument for a directed evolution. And when they didn't like that, some suggested that evolution happened on another planet and was seeded on Earth. It's all documented in Darwin on Trial. It doesn't solve the problems of Darwinism. I know many people who make compromises of Darwinism with Scripture. They say, well, the Darwinism is science. They've thrown up their hands because they've heard so many times that evolution just happened that they've given in and said, well, maybe God used evolution as part of the creation. This is because some people wade into the concepts and get confused. Evolution is a term that is used to describe change over time. We might say that of how we think about things. My thinking has evolved on the matter. But there are two kinds of evolution, as you might hear about. And one is called microevolution, and the other is called macroevolution. I think these terms are essentially used to confuse people on the topic. What is microevolution? Microevolution is what we would otherwise call adaptation. From one generation to another, genetic characteristics are lost due to particular conditions in a climate or part of the world. Over time, in the extreme regions of the world, you tend to see more fair-skinned people, and in equatorial regions, you may see some more darker-skinned people. And this is because of adaptation to a particular climate. That's just an example of adaptation. People will move around as they will, so you can always import people. But over the generations, you may see these kinds of trends. It's simply a matter of adaptation. That's all it is. And there are explanations for it, which I'm not going to spend another 5 pages worth talking about. But then the discussion will shift from microevolution to macroevolution. That is the molecules to man idea that Darwin was proposing that he said occurs over millions of years, which of course no one has ever witnessed. It's not even there in the fossil record, and there are no undisputed missing links to support it. Microevolution is simply adaptation, and adaptation happened. A friend of mine once told me that he believed that evolution occurred, and he cited a phenomenon in nature that was an adaptive characteristic. What has never, ever happened, and has never, ever been documented or reproduced in any kind of experiment, ever, is macroevolution. And for those who believe it, they tell you that it happened, and that you're supposed to believe it because they say that it's science. But it's not science. You can't observe it or reproduce it. Science should be about truth, shouldn't it? Should be about finding the truth. I don't know how God did or can do the things he has done. I believe that he has done them. I even believe that many times science marvelously confirms many phenomena just as they are described in Scripture regarding nature. And I've known very many scientific folk who have held the same view. None of these things prove that I am right, but the thing about Scripture is that God told Moses to write things which are put down in writing in the first five books of Scripture, many of which can only be confirmed by God who is there. God doesn't need millions of years. He doesn't need evolution. He can do anything that he wants, and none of it is dependent on our erroneous preconceived notions, scientific or not. I know many who have held to a compromise view. Many of them are sincere in their beliefs, and they believe their approach is scientific. You may be one. But what God did or didn't do is not dependent on what I believe about it, nor what you believe about it. God did what he did apart from you and me. At any rate, regarding the story of man, we have what the Bible says about it, and I believe that there is powerful evidence confirming it, which I've discussed in previous podcasts, and there is the story of man as told from the evolutionary perspective, and there is much that is contrived in that story. Because those who piece these things together, like paleontologists and anthropologists, just really have very little forensic evidence to go on, and then they try to construct the entire history of mankind from it, which they believe goes back millions of years, based on their preconceived beliefs. And in years past, there were lots of agendas and motives, and yes, shenanigans, that occurred as flawed human beings were trying to construct that story. The shenanigans that occurred were actually quite shocking, and they still go on today. For more on that topic, read Jack Coatzo's Buried Alive, or another book to read is Bones of Contention. And I also believe that many of these shenanigans are covered well in the material of Eric von Fange. The so-called evolutionary history of mankind is not what you think it is at all. There's a long-running narrative that has been promoted, but it is anything but set in stone. Pardon the pun. So someone who questions something that is spoken of in scientific arenas, a science denier? Let me put it this way. It really doesn't matter, does it? You can label it that, I suppose. Something is either true or it's not, though. We should be able to investigate it and ask questions about it. Whether you like it or not, anyone in a courtroom doing journalism, teaching history, reporting their science, and this is true of other disciplines, must make a case. And if the case falls apart, a person has to go back to the actual facts and return to the drawing board. The arguments that we make must be grounded in reality, and we want our understanding to line up with reality as well as possible. As far as Scripture goes, we have powerful disciplines that we can use to explore Scripture. We have history, geography, and archaeology, which are all grounded in reality. And these can be very helpful for us in understanding the past events spoken of in Scripture, if we use them properly. So there is this powerful scene at Sinai. We don't know where that camp was. The Lutheran Study Bible suggests that the probable site is the mountain where St. Catherine's Monastery is in Egypt. It appears to be a pretty large complex. I could be wrong, but that is one of the locations. This location is in the middle of the peninsula between the Gulf of the Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba, which means that that mountain would be located in Egypt. That would mean that the crossing of the Red Sea, that's just what we call the sea today, in Hebrew is the Yam Suf, that would be the Gulf of Suez. Tim Mahoney, in his documentary series Patterns of Evidence, believes that God actually guided Moses to take the Israelites further, crossing the Gulf of Aqaba at Nuweiba Beach. And so that would put Mount Sinai in the land of Midian on the Arabian Peninsula. In spite of the fact that archaeology is extremely helpful in examining and documenting biblical sites, we still don't know exactly where the biblical Mount Sinai is. We don't know where the Ark of Noah is, for that matter, or even if it can still be found, though I think it or part of it would be a fossil by now. If Sinai is in Saudi Arabia, perhaps this is God's way of tucking away his holy places until the end times, placed in the most difficult regions of the world to get to them. God has some amazing mysteries stored up for us in this world. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Did God's people fulfill those words? When you look at the history of Israel as described in Scripture, do you think they fulfilled those words? I don't think they did. Have you ever seen a divorced couple that were together for many years and you thought of the early days when you knew them before the bad times and everything looked so promising? Maybe there were some good days, but over time, things changed. God knew what was going to happen with Israel. God sits outside of time and reaches into it, so he knew that this people would not be faithful. But God was faithful on account of the promises that he had already made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The people gathered before the mountain, said that they would do all these things, and so God reached down to them. "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Belief is a problem. It's a problem today, too. We've been talking about belief, haven't we? Believing the scriptures, believing exactly what they say. So the people were to go and wash their garments and consecrate themselves, but they were not to touch the mountain. They would be stoned or shot. Shot, I would say, probably with a slingshot. This applied to beast or man. And in this passage, there's a part about the trumpet making a long blast. "Then they shall come up the mountain." They were to be ready on the third day. Remember the third day. That's important, right? Jesus rises on the third day. They were to abstain from relations until then, that they might be properly consecrated. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. This is pretty amazing stuff. Just think of them being there. Now, this does sound a lot like a volcanic mountain, doesn't it? No wonder the people in the camp were trembling at this powerful activity and saying, this is not at all to explain away that God was present in all this activity as well. With a volcano and ash eruptions, there's a lot of static electricity that builds up, and you will see lightning present with volcanic eruptions. Also, with the trumpet blast, it has been noted of various eruptions that the steam erupting from the fissures on a mountain can make trumpet-like sounds, very loud, very long. Of course, this would be frightening when you are very small. Of the trumpet, I believe it was Eric Metaxas in his Miracles book, spoke of occasions when people who were dying heard a trumpet, and others heard it too. That kind of harkens back to Moses on the mountain, doesn't it? A volcanic activity, think of Mount St. Helens, which many witnesses saw erupting when the mountain spilled out billions of tons of cubic material, even sending ash more than 10 miles down the mountain in initial eruptions, though in the sky, the ash that went up went much further. Witnesses said it was like a train rushing past them on the other side of the mountain, away from the blast. Their coats were billowing. Think of an enormous tornado reaching from the sky down to the earth. That is the fearful might, but also the glorious majesty of the picture I see in my mind when God comes down to the mountain to Moses. God answers Moses in the thunder. Think of Jesus praying and God answering him in the Gospels. Moses is a type, a model of the greater things to come, God's son, Jesus. God calls Moses to go to the top of the mountain, but the priests and people are not to come. The mountain is holy. God told Moses also to bring Aaron. In the times to come, God would tell Moses the history of the world, its mysteries. There would be no man just making everything up. God witnessed it all, and God was declaring it to Moses to write down. He would also give his law. Yet, Israel would fail in keeping that law. Remember that 99.9% purity? It's not 100%, is it? And God is perfectly holy. Israel's history would bear out those failings. Israel, all the people, needed a redeemer. The people cannot even go up beyond a certain point on the mountain. Yet, they are a cloud of witnesses. And Moses has a witness on the top of the mountain, Aaron. This is important because the witness of Scripture is not like a cult where just one person propagates religion by himself. We have a cloud of witnesses. They are not alone. They witness God. They report what he has said. They witness these things together. Now, was Moses okay to go up because he was purer than the rest? I don't think so. Think back to the lesson we had from Isaiah. It's perfect that the lesson came up this week. What does Isaiah do when he sees a vision of God? He kind of freaks out, doesn't he? Isaiah realizes that he is a man of unclean lips among an unclean people. He's helpless. It's God who takes care of the situation, isn't it? An angel comes to him with a coal in the tongs and touches his lips and purifies them. So it is God who makes it possible for Moses and Aaron to come as far as they do, come as close as they do to God's presence. Do you ever feel that unworthiness? Do you ever feel like you are even way less than 99.9% pure? It is God who purifies you. It is God who justifies you, makes you right, makes you whole when you are clearly not otherwise. The angel said to Isaiah, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." That's what we need, isn't it? We need someone to atone for our sin. And God has done it through his son. He's atoned for all of it. For the future, God promises one like Moses to come, but one even greater than Moses. This is his son. Jesus would fulfill the law in ways the people could not. He would intercede for the people, and he would be the perfect sacrifice to redeem all people from sin, fulfilling God's promises to Abraham and to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. He still intercedes for those who believe in him. All who believe in Jesus will be saved. Will you pray with me? Lord, Heavenly Father, in your word you show us the great and deep mysteries of the world, which you have witnessed as you created all and continue to sustain the creation. We praise you for your gifts. Help us to remember your gracious promises to us that we have salvation in your Son and to live knowing each day that we are forgiven and have life in Jesus Christ. Amen. We continue with additional prayers. Lord Heavenly Father, there are many people around the world who cannot worship you in peace and freedom. We pray that people everywhere would be given the freedom to worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for those dealing with COVID and vaccine injuries, those needing healing of all kinds. God be with them, comfort them, care for them, restore them, and to those whom death is drawing near, help them to keep their eyes on your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Our God purifies us and makes it possible for us to pray our prayers. And so we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And now, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. Our special verse this week is one that reminds us that God justifies us, makes us right with himself, makes it possible to call upon him as our Father in heaven. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7, "And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Jesus, our Lord, has atoned for our sins. He makes us right with God. All of our scriptures come from the English Standard Version of Scripture. If this podcast has been a blessing to you, please share it with a friend.
The people that in darkness sat, a glorious light have seen. The light has shined on them who long in shades of death have been. In shades of death have been.
To hail thee, Son of Righteousness, the gathering nations come. They joy as when the reapers bear their harvest treasures home. Their harvest treasures home.
To us a child of hope is born, to us a son is given, and on his shoulder ever rests all power in earth and heaven,
all power in earth and heaven. His name shall be the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Lord, the Wonderful, the Counselor, the God by all adored, the God by all adored. His righteous government and power shall over all extend. On judgment and on justice based, his reign shall have no end. His reign shall have no end. Lord Jesus, reign in us, we pray, and make us thine alone, who with the Father